Romans. We get to the second half of something that we started last week. Romans 12 and 13 really go together, talk about Christian living. So we will continue that here in just a moment. But I am glad to see you here, that the rain did not deter you as it might have wanted to. We're glad that you are here nonetheless. There was a bank robber walked up to the bank and pulled out a gun on the teller and says, "Give me all your money or your geography." And the puzzled teller says, "Didn't you mean to say, or your history?" And the robber said, "Don't change the subject on me." That's just for you, Dwayne. Christian Living, Part 2, Romans 13. Also known as Romans 13, some people's least favorite passage in the Bible. Because Romans 13 is going to tell you and I how we interact with the higher powers around us. Just a quick overview of the book. Chapter 1 depicts the Gentiles. Your thesis statement, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Chapter 2 asks the question then, what about the Jews? And chapter 3 sums it up by saying that sin is a worldwide dilemma. Chapter 4 paints Abraham as the man of faith, and chapter 5 talks about the blessing of peace. Chapter 6 is having died, we live, and chapter 7 we're dead, yet at the same time we are joined to Christ, and chapter 8 is glorified with Christ. Chapters 9 and 10 is justification with the promise made to Israel. And then chapter 11 is justification with the promises of God. And then we got last week to Christian Living Part 1, and we will do Part 2 today. We remind ourselves once again to refresh our brains, if you will. Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this letter. He probably writes it at a pause in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. He'll make it about 4 years later to Rome, so it's a personal letter, but not as personal as some of the other epistles are. The church there, equally comprised of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, so that's why he composed the first half of the book, addressing one group and then another. But now that we're in the application, they're all one, which is true, we are all one in Christ. But Paul had to address each group so they would know how they are to treat those around them. As I mentioned, chapters 12 and 13 give you Christian living in 5 points. And if you were not here or don't remember, because it's been a long week, last week the attitude of the Christian, number one, towards God, how we treat Him, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then how I treat my brethren, those around me, and then closing out how I treat my enemies. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. So since there are 5 points in this lesson or of Christian attitude, we have 2 more and then a summary today. But the first one is the one that I mentioned a lot of people probably wish was not in the Bible. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is the Christian's attitude toward the government. Now, I am not going to be talking politics from the pulpit. I don't do that. But the Christian can still live in harmony with the government. We're going to see how Paul says to do that. So Romans 13 and 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or to the authority, for there is no power but of God. The ruler or the powers that be are ordained of God. This power, these rulers, or this authority, that is one that has the right to exercise power. People were put in place. The office of government was established to place things in order. And dear friends, God, for many years throughout the Bible times, has used the governments, the kingdoms, the rulers, and politics for His will. You realize Jesus was killed by the Romans. God used the Roman government to execute His Son to fulfill His will. We've been studying in our Acts class how God, through Paul, used the Roman government to pay for Paul's fare to go to Rome. See, God uses the government. He has throughout a long time. So God put it there. God allowed that to happen. The powers that be or the powers that rule are ordained of God. Rule. What are we talking about there? Dear friends, as long as a local, a state, or a national law does not violate what God's law says to do, I am to obey it. I am to obey when they say the speed limit should be X. When they say you should do this when you shouldn't do that. Now, if the law said you can't go to church, well, then that's where I draw the line. When the law says you can no longer worship God, that's where I have a problem with it. But until that point, if I want to submit to God, when I submit to the government's law, since God puts a government in place, I'm obeying God. Now, let me ask you a question. What about if their laws are illogical? Not that the government would ever pass an illogical law. If it doesn't go against God's law, I've got to obey it. What if the government passes a law that's inconsistent? Not that they do it. As long as it doesn't violate God's law, I've got to do it. What if they pass a law that shows favoritism and I'm not that favorite group? Guess what? As long as it doesn't violate God's law, I've got to obey it. I don't have to like it. I don't have to like what they did. But as long as it doesn't violate God's law, I have to do it. Here's the passage that people don't like because they'd rather say, I don't want to deal with that at all. We have to, dear friends. We live in this world. Verse 2. Wherefore, or whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Resist is a compound word in Greek. It's the word for against, combined with the word arrange. So if you're arranging to go against, that is, you are resisting. Why should I obey? Number one, because God instituted it. And number two, opposers receive condemnation. We know that there is a penalty, of course, for breaking the law. And so why would I want to purposely do something that I know is going to give me a penalty? I try to live my life as penalty-free as possible. So why would I want to throw in something else to make my life just a little bit harder here? Verse 3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So here is a rule, dear friends. And by and large, throughout all recorded history, this stands true. Even the worst governments that have ever existed still like good citizens. Even if that government is terrible and they're wicked and they're killing people, and in my mind I have the Roman government because that's the government they were under here. Even bad governments like it if you do what you're supposed to. What is fear? That is terror. It's the word in Greek for phobos, that we get phobia. You know, if you have a phobia, you are sometimes deathly afraid of something. So he says here, rulers are not a terror, but to the evil. So they shouldn't be a fearful for you of the government, unless you're breaking the law. By and large, I have noticed that the people who are the most afraid of police officers are the ones who are breaking the law. Do you know if you're going the speed limit and a cop pulls behind you, you have nothing to be afraid of? But if you're cruising down the strip at 80 miles an hour and a cop pulls behind you, you might have a little something to be afraid of. And you might want a time to see how long it takes before they flip their blue lights on. But if you're not breaking the law, you have nothing to be afraid of. Rulers are not a terror to the good, but to the evil. Look here, verse 4. For he, those in authority, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Talking about a minister is a servant. Go back to chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering." Now, chapter 12 emphasizes we don't need to take vengeance, right? Twice we saw that in chapter 12. We don't take vengeance. God does. And dear friends, one of the ways that God takes vengeance is through public courts. Through the laws set in place. Somebody wrongs you, they have broken the law. Eventually, the law finds out, and they're taken care of through the legal system. That's why it's not my job to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. What about the sword? Now, that can include capital punishment. Although we don't live in a country where, by and large, people's heads are chopped off, but it happened in the days when the Roman letter was written. But those that are in positions of authority are doing things that God would want them, not always doing things, but the office is doing things that God intended for it to do. Verse 5, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for your conscience' sake." Dear friends, I should not only obey simply because it is the safest thing to do, it's the right thing to do. The safest thing to do is to obey the laws. But for conscience' sake, I should do it because it is right. And if I want to be pleasing to God, I'm going to do things that are right. That'll have my conscience trained where it will only want me to do things that God wants me to do and not have it seared with a hot iron. So the safest thing to do is obey the law, but also for conscience' sake, because it is the right thing to do. And then we get to verses 6 and 7. This is what good citizenship entails, if you will. "For this cause," verse 6, "pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." Pay your dues, or pay your taxes. Dear friends, by not paying taxes, you're not just cheating the government out of money. You're disobeying what God says to do. Because God says to obey those that are in authority. The government says you are to give taxes. You don't give your taxes. Not only are you disobeying the government, therefore you're disobeying God. It's plain and simple. Just do what you're supposed to and smile and move on with it and don't dwell on it or don't worry about it too much. Look at verse 7. "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." This applies to all civil governments, authorities, those in the smallest office to the largest office. Tax is a tribute paid by a subjugated nation. We have to pay taxes. Custom, that's paying for public ends. Watch these two simple sentences, dear friends. Pay your taxes. Respect your officials. How am I to treat others in regards to the government? Pay your taxes and respect your officials. You know, Jesus even said to give tribute to Caesar in the things that are Caesar's. Now, would I have liked for those to be left out of the Bible and not have to pay taxes? Well, maybe. But you know what? That doesn't matter. They're in there. My opinion is not valid. Because God says this is what you have to do. I just also find it funny that by the end of this month, people's tax statements come to them. And so it's perfect time of the year, is it not? Just do what you have to. Don't sit there and scheme for hours on how you can cheat on this. Just do what you're supposed to and have a good conscience before God. So that's how I am to act towards the government. But then I get towards my neighbors. My attitude towards my neighbors. Just three simple verses on this. Now notice, he's just talked about paying things. Look how verse 8 begins. "Owe to no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law." Owe nothing to anyone. If Paul were writing this in 2023, he might have said, don't fail to do what I just told you to do. Don't be in debt to somebody else. Don't be lacking on your payments. If you do the things I've just told you to, owe no man anything. He's making a reference there to Psalm 37 and 21, where he talks about the wicked man borrows but doesn't pay back. The wicked man goes in debt but never pays it back. Well, I don't want to be wicked. I don't want to be contrary to God's law, so I'm going to do my best to owe no man anything. The New American Standard talks about love in that passage. Love your neighbor. Love him hath fulfilled the law. You know, I think on this one, there was a great debt that I owed. I owed it, and you owed that same debt as well. If you've been a Christian, that debt's been paid for, the debt of your sins. And dear friends, if you're not a Christian, that debt's still on your account, but Jesus Christ paid a debt he did not owe. I owe him everything now, right? Because he paid something he didn't even have to. So he says, owe no man anything. Look here in verse 9. "For this," now he's going to quote, "thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, nor bear false witness, nor covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments, and he gives you 7, 6, 8, and 10. Because Paul didn't quote them in order. They don't have to just necessarily stay in order. But it's all summed up in this, namely what? Love thy neighbors. Greek neighbor is literally one who is nearby. It does not just mean the person that you physically live next to. You could be nearby somebody in the same town. If you want to think about it, we're nearby everyone on this earth, right? Because there's only one earth. There's not two earths. So those that are nearby, those are my neighbors, and I am to love them. That's a summation of that part of the law. Then verse 10, he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love works no ill. But I want you to notice what it's not. It is not, since love is the fulfilling of the law, we no longer have need for God's laws. That's not what he says. He says, love is the fulfilling of the law, therefore, or love worketh no ill, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Dear friends, if I truly love my neighbors, I'm going to do what's best for them while I obey God's law. If I truly love God, I'm going to respect the government. Or from last week, if I truly love God, I'm going to respect my enemies. If I truly love God, I'm going to respect my brethren. And if I truly love God, I'm going to obey Him and present myself before Him in the way that He commands. See, it all hinges on love, our attitude, does it not? Our attitude towards our neighbors. But then Paul sums it up so wonderfully. Last five or so verses, four verses of this chapter, with a nice little summary. And that, verse 11, knowing the time, now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's almost as if Paul's painting a nice little analogy here of a parent walking along a road, talking with a child, giving them instructions for what they're about to do that day. Because he's just told them how they are to act around God and their brethren and their enemies and the government and towards their neighbors. And so it's almost like patting them on the back. All right, there are your instructions. And now, knowing this, and we can do this forwards and backwards. It works both ways. He says, what? Now is the time to awake out of sleep. Now notice, there's no specific time to wake up. It's always now. He doesn't say wake up when you're 50. He doesn't say wake up when you're about to die. He says now is the time to wake up, dear friends. When is the time to wake up? Spiritually speaking, it's always now. Now is always the time because we can't sleep as a Christian through this life. You can't just sit back and let the world happen and everything else happen and hope to be found pleasing to Him. He says, now is the time to wake up. Why, Paul? For our salvation is nearer than when we believed. That's a deep thought, isn't it? Our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. Now, what is salvation? Well, the ultimate salvation is when Jesus Christ returns, is it not? Yes, we have been saved from our sins, but that faith will be made light, and this world will end when Christ returns. We've been found faithful. We receive, enter into the joy of thy Lord. We need to wake up, dear friends, because Christ could come at any time. There's a chance He's going to come before we finish this sermon. I don't know that. I don't know when He's coming, but I know He's coming. And since we don't know when He's coming, but we know He's coming, now is the time to wake up. Now is the time to be making your life right. And this was something that was always on the mind of the first century Christians. I really think a disservice to you and I, of which we can't help, is the fact that we're about 2,000 years removed from the ascension of Christ. Because from studying the first century world and the churches in the first century, it seems the return of Christ was very much more prevalent on their mind because some of them had seen him go up. Some of them knew Jesus as a man on this earth. And so they're waiting for him to come back. Now you and I, 2,000 plus years later, now we're still waiting on him, but we didn't walk with him on this earth. Yet I still have his walk recorded. See, our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. Whether you have been a Christian for a day, a week, a month, a year, any way up to 60, 80 years, 100 years. Now I'm getting where it can't happen. Whatever. Your salvation is closer to you today than whenever you came out of that water. Because every day we get one day closer to the return of Christ. And one day closer. And if he doesn't come today, then guess what? Tomorrow puts us one day closer. And one day closer as we anxiously await that to happen. So notice here, he's just talked about the day of Christ's return. Now notice the night, verse 12, is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Dear friends, it's almost like as Paul is taking that child, walking down the street, put a hand on both shoulders and starting to shake them and says, now is the time to wake up. Now is the time to get ready. You can't put this off, dear friends. You can't put off obedience to God. You can't put off returning and being faithful. After you're awake, now what? You put off the deeds of darkness. You put off those sinful acts. You're awake, and now you quit living a dark life. Phillips, in his translation, says, you fling away the things that the men do in the dark. Isn't it true most sinful actions happen at night or in the dark where few people can see them? Notice here, verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. We are to live our lives openly, unashamed, to be examined by all. Then Paul gives us six different sins. Six examples of these deeds of darkness we are to cast off. Not in rioting or carousing, as some translations will render that. That can be, and including excessive feasting. The New International Version renders that as orgies, sexual promiscuity, if you will. So we've got to put off rioting. We've got to put off drunkenness. That's the act of being drunk, right? He keeps going. Not in chamberings, sexual promiscuity. In the original Greek, it has the root word for bed, which is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. He's talking about don't be playing around with people you're not supposed to be. Leave that in the marriage between a husband and a wife. You've got to put off these things, which the world has yet to figure that one out. He also talks about in wantonness, that sensuality, that's excess. Also could be an absence of restraint, just going all in. He talks about strife, that's contention. And then he talks about envying or jealousy. That's those that cannot be content with what they have. He says, now these are just six. Paul could have spent many pages on other sins, and he did that in other passages. But these six will suffice because all these are contrary to what God has said to do. All these, you won't be doing these if you're doing what God has said. If you have these right attitudes towards those around us. So walk honestly. Now notice verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Dear friends, how do I avoid the deeds of darkness? There's two of them. There's one that's positive. There's one that's negative. Number one, I am urged to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We should arise to walk in newness of life. How can I avoid these deeds of darkness, dear friends? Number one, that's positive. I need to become a Christian. And then if I am a Christian, I need to live as a Christian. Your negative, make no provision or forethought for the flesh in regard to lust. Don't be pre-planning when you can do some sinful action. Don't let it be premeditated. You should do your best not to sin at all, not go, okay, well, I'm going to go here and do this. And don't pre-plan that, dear friends. Verses 11 through 14 is God's wake-up call for a lethargic Christian that are just kind of slugging through this Christian life. He's taking you by the shoulders, and Paul, in the most loving way he can, is trying to shake some sense into you. Wake up. Quit living after the world. Here's how you are to live. And I want you to notice this. We're looking at our lessons, dear friends. Since the Lord can come at any time, we should ask ourselves, am I ready for Him to come? Am I ready for Him to come right here, right now? I've heard it said from comics of old that they always wanted to die with a Bible in their hands, so at least it looked like they were reading it when they died. Right? At least it would look good. They may have been doing something else. If Jesus came back, would you want Him to catch you doing some sinful act that you shouldn't be doing? Well, I don't think so. That's why we are to live a righteous life. That's why we are to do what He has said to do. And Paul says to wake up. What can we learn from this chapter? Number one, we as Christians are to respect the government, even if we don't like the person or the people in charge. Paul did not like all of his rulers, but he was respectful before them, as we've been studying in the book of Acts. Before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, the list just goes on and on and on. And in my mind, if Paul actually did get to speak for Nero, which I think he did, he was probably very respectful there as well, even if he didn't like that person, because he still cared about their soul. Number two, it is imperative that we conduct ourselves with regards to our neighbors. We should always treat them the way we want to be treated. That's the golden rule, right? Matthew 7:12, do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. I want them to be nice to me, so I'm going to start out by being nice to them. Live peaceably with all men, as he said in chapter 12. And finally, don't be asleep in life, so to speak. We should always be awake, always be ready to meet Jesus, because we don't know when He's coming. If you're not ready for Christ to return, dear friends, you better get ready. You better get ready, because He's coming whether you want Him to or not. So with that, I ask you, are you ready? If not, why not be ready? It's not hard to be ready. It involves some change on your part, certainly, but it's not impossible to do. You've got to hear the gospel, believe that it's true, repent of your sins. Make a confession before a group such as this that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that confession, you rise out of that watery grave to live a newness of life. You're baptized and come out to live new. And then you're awake. And then you live faithful to the very end. Are you awake? Are you walking in the light, or are you doing deeds of darkness? Maybe you need to repent of those sins. Why not come forward? We'd love to pray with you, dear Christian, and pray with you and for you that you be forgiven of your sins. If you have a spiritual need, whatever it is this morning, we ask you, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.